Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, once again this morning, we're at verses 4 through 10. Verses 4 through 10 is our passage for today. I'm going to read it, and then we'll pray once more together. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are your people, that we, though we had once not received mercy, now we have received mercy. Though we once did not belong to your people, now through Jesus Christ we do. Make us continually obedient to your word. Make us those who believe. Use today's message, use this passage. By your Spirit, apply it to our hearts for these purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. The world has a lot of different labels for Christians. A lot of different things that it calls us. Sometimes Christians are called zealots. Sometimes they're called fundamentalists, or backward, or old-fashioned, or bigoted, or foolish, or stupid, or ignorant, or arrogant, or exclusivist, or intolerant. And we could probably keep going and add more things to that list. There's a lot of labels that get applied to Christians by the non-believing world. But what is our true identity? Who are we? Really, what if there were an identity that truly described us, but that the world doesn't really know, like a secret identity? An identity that they are incapable of knowing, because they're incapable of understanding who we are and why we are who we are. In fact, that's what Peter tells us is true, that the world doesn't understand who we are because it doesn't understand who Jesus is. But we have an opportunity to understand who we are. We have an opportunity to realize our true identity as we study these verses of Peter here. We will learn our identity is not determined by our world's labels for us, but rather by our Lord's love for us. Our identity is not determined by our world's labels for us, but by our Lord's love for us. I don't know who may need to hear that message this morning, but you are not what you are called. You are not what the world tells you you are. You are who you are because of the Lord's love for you. Last week, we discussed the true nourishment that comes from the Spirit of God through his word. Today, we're going to discuss that true identity, that identity that we derive out of our relationship with God as we are taught by his word. That true identity is grounded in the identity of Christ, and that leads to our two points that we're going to be looking at this morning, the identity of Christ and the identity of Christ's people. Simple outline for what I think will be mostly a simple message. Our identity is not determined by our world's labels for us, but by our Lord's love for us. So first, let's understand the identity of Christ. Look again at verse 4, the first verse of our passage today. 1 Peter 2:4, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by God, but in the sight of rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." He is a living stone. What does that mean? I mean, if we were coming to this cold turkey, without any prior knowledge of Scripture and without Peter to help us explain what this means, we would be confused here. Right? As I think of the phrase living stone, my mind goes to Dylan, right? Bob Dylan songs, and that leads me to the Rolling Stones. And that just takes me on a whole other course. I just got to get my classic rock references in for Bob and for Mike here. But we're not left in the dark about what he means by the living stone. He explains what he means, right? He does that in verses 6 and 7 and 8 by pulling in Old Testament scripture to help flesh in the background of why he's going to use this metaphor of a stone for Jesus. Verse 6, he quotes Isaiah 28. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And almost in a train of consciousness way, Peter leaps from that passage to a next passage, Psalm 118, which he quotes in verse 7. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then that leads him to another passage from earlier in Isaiah that he quotes in verse 8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He's just pulling in all of these Old Testament passages that speak of the stone, that speak of God's plan, somehow being related to this idea of a cornerstone. These three passages, if you were to go back into the Old Testament and look at each one of them individually, Isaiah 28 and then Psalm 118 and then the third one in verse 8, I think is from Isaiah 12 or Isaiah 8. You probably have a footnote in your Bible that'll tell you where it comes from. If you were to go back and look at each of those Old Testament passages individually, you would see that the message of those passages is slightly different in each case. The implications are a little different. The message is a little bit different. The nuances are a little bit different. What Peter is seeing in all of them, the common thread that Peter is seeing in all of them, is that they all speak about the cornerstone as the centerpiece of God's plan, and then the question of whether or not we're trusting that plan. Because that's really what it all comes down to. Who is the cornerstone? Well, it's Jesus. He is the living stone. He is the cornerstone. It's this architectural image, isn't it? It's the idea of the most important piece of a building, the thing that holds it all together, that contributes most to the structural stability of a building. And so the question is, do we find the building reliable? Do we place our trust in that? Do we think that stone is strong enough or not? Only in this case, the cornerstone is not just an abstract, impersonal idea, principle, metaphor, but he is a living person. We come to him a living stone. He was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And so this cornerstone, this Jesus, has an identity that is subject to conflict in the world, isn't it? The world has rejected him. The world has rejected him, but God considers him chosen and precious. And in fact, you might have connected the way Peter speaks about Jesus in verse 4 to the specific language of Isaiah 28 that he quotes in verse 6. I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. That's who Jesus is in the sight of God. So this is the true identity of Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is the centerpiece. He is the one on whom everything is built. He is the one who holds everything together. He is the one who is chosen and precious in the sight of God. But nevertheless, in the world, he's rejected. The world rejects him. The world considers him unworthy of respect, unworthy of worship. Now, actually, if you went out into the world today and asked people their opinions about Jesus, you'd get a whole lot of favorable answers, wouldn't you? I mean, there wouldn't be very many people who would say negative things about Jesus because he is generally revered in the same category as people like Gandhi or Mother Teresa or other philanthropists and people who have been good and considered great moral teachers throughout the history of the world. People aren't going to say bad things about Jesus, but we know that having a generally good notion about Jesus isn't what the gospel has in mind at all. Just thinking nice thoughts about him or thinking he was a good guy isn't enough. That still counts as rejection because it rejects the central message of what Jesus taught, which is that he is the salvation plan of God incarnate. He is God himself. He is the chosen one. He is the cornerstone. Apart from him, there is no salvation. If we don't have him, Jesus will say in John's gospel, we don't have the Father. Okay? So the world has a conflicted idea about who Jesus is, but his identity doesn't change. His identity remains what it is. He is the cornerstone, chosen and precious in the sight of God. And this then becomes the paradigm for how Peter's going to speak to his readers. This mirrors their experience in the world, and it mirrors ours. We also have an identity that is sure and certain, given to us by God, but nevertheless, in the world, we also experience suffering. We experience rejection. We experience insult, approbation. This is why Peter is writing this letter to begin with. We saw in, as we opened this series in 1 Peter, that he was writing to those whom he calls exiles in chapter 1, verse 1. And he repeats the same notion in verse 17, throughout the time of your exile. And he doubles down on it again in chapter 2, verse 11, that we'll look at next week. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. They're outcasts. They're sojourners. They're pilgrims. You know, apply whatever term you want to get at that idea. The point is they don't belong in this world. They have been, to an extent, rejected by the world. And yet Peter says, but that's not really who you are. At your deepest being, that's not who you are. Who you are is determined not by the world's labels for you, but by the Lord's love for you. Okay? So let's see how this conflicted but ultimately glorious identity of Christ becomes the also conflicted but also ultimately glorious identity of Christ's people. Consider the identity of Christ's people. Our identity is not determined by our world's labels for us, but by our Lord's love for us. I don't know how many times you've had to move in your life. I was totaling it up for Laura and me since we were married. I think we've lived in 6 different places, I think. That's what I came up with this morning anyway. 6 different places, houses and apartments across 3 different states. And the most annoying thing, well, I shouldn't say the most annoying thing, one of the many annoying things about moving between one state and another is when you go to the BMV and have to get your new driver's license, right? Because what do? You have to go into to the BMV to get your new ID, your new driver's license, but in order to get the ID, you have to present ID, right? You have to present legal proof of who you are and where you live. But because you need the most common form of ID is the driver's license, which is what you're trying to get, so you can't use that, so you have to go digging through your files or your lockbox or wherever you keep your other documents, your social security card, your passports, or whatever it is that you're going to use to prove who you are. But you have to do it. You have to prove your identification. You have to know and be able to show who you are. And so Peter here in these verses gives us 7 proofs of our spiritual identification. 7 proofs of ID, as it were. We're going to go through them one by one, verses 5 through 10. 7 proofs of ID. This is the identity of Christ's people. First of all, we are living stones. Look at verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Well, hold on. In just a verse previously, he said that Jesus was the living stone. You come to him a living stone. So which is it? Is Jesus the living stone, or are we living stones? And the answer is yes, both. We are living stones because he is the living stone. Now this is a very important idea, but it's one that gets short shrift, I think, at least in the Western church. Okay, our union with Christ, our identity with Christ is a very real thing. It's not just a metaphor. It's not just a spiritual idea. This is truth. We are in him in such a way that his identity becomes ours. Because he is a living stone, we also are living stones. Our identity flows from his. Peter will talk about this again in his second letter. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, he'll talk about how we become partakers of the divine nature, which sounds outrageous if you really think about it. That's what Peter says. I didn't make it up. That's what he says. We, as we follow Christ, become partakers of the divine nature. It's what Paul talks about in Colossians when he says, you have died and your lives are hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Somehow who we really are is bound up in the identity, the person of God in Christ. I think it's what John is getting at in 1 John when he says, beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know this, when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. I suspect this is what Jesus was talking about too, and it's in John's gospel where he is speaking to the Pharisees and he quotes one of the Psalms and he says, they are called gods to whom the word of God came. It's a fascinating passage. It's a confounding passage. But I suspect it's probably getting at the same idea that because we are in Christ, because we belong to him, our identities are now subsumed in his. Consider, brothers and sisters, consider this. God became human. Yeah? That's basic Christianity. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became man. But think about what that means. That means not just that God somehow translated himself into human flesh. It's not wrong to think about it that way, but that's not all that happened. Along with that, when that happened, humanity was brought into the Godhead. Do you understand that? There is a human being who is God. Human DNA is in God. I mean, human language starts to fall apart when you try to explain it. The Eastern branches of the Christian church do a little bit better when they talk about this. They have a theological term for it called theosis, or sometimes it's called deification theology. And I think sometimes they go down some wrong roads with it, but the basis of it is absolutely true, and it's New Testament, it's scriptural. We belong to God. Our identity is bound up with his. As he is the living stone, so we become living stones. But notice, there's a difference. It's not that we're the same as Jesus. We're just identified with him. We are living stones like he is, but we are not the cornerstone. Only he is the cornerstone. We, rather, are a spiritual house. This is the second proof of identity, the second description of our identity there in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That is to say, a temple for the Lord. We are his temple. But even this flows out of our union with Christ. Jesus is insistent in the Gospels that he is the true temple. So the fact that we are the temple of God only is true because we are in him and he is the temple of God. Do you want to know who you are? This is who you are. You are in Christ, and as in Christ, you are living stones. And as you are in Christ, you are a spiritual house, a holy temple for the Lord. By the way, this whole idea, this whole discussion that Peter is going on here of Jesus being the living stone, the cornerstone, and of his people being living stones who are built up into a spiritual house, this just goes to show you that Peter's understanding of Jesus' comments to him in Matthew 16, do you remember where Jesus looks at Peter and you know, actually, let's turn there. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. This is important. I want you to get this. Turn to Matthew 16. Keep a finger here in 1 Peter 2 and turn back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What is the world's understanding of my identity?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Mistaken identity. Okay? He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the true identity of Christ. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, you didn't come up with this on your own. You're not smart enough to get this. You're not spiritual enough to understand this. This came to you because God revealed it to you, he says. And I tell you, here's the verse that gets misunderstood, verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he goes on from there. And people have read this verse over the years and assumed that what Jesus was saying is that Peter himself as a person was the rock upon which the church is built. And that led to all kinds of misunderstandings down through history of Peter being the foundation of the church. He was the first pope, and then after him we have all of these popes in Roman Catholic tradition who are the final arbiters of everything that happens inside the church because they're the descendants of Peter, who is the rock. Right? That's my summary of Roman Catholic history there. This passage in 1 Peter puts the lie to all of that, right? As Peter is talking in this letter, as he talks about Jesus as the cornerstone, the living stone, and his people as the living stones who are built into a spiritual house, it just shows that when he reflected on that conversation that he had with Jesus, he knew that Jesus was not referring to him, Peter, as the rock upon which the church was built, but he was referring rather to his confession, his understanding of the true identity of Jesus and his reliance on that identity. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do we have a right understanding of who Jesus is? Do we trust him for what he's done for us? That's what the church is built on. It's the understanding of the gospel, understanding of the identity of Christ and finding our identity in him. We are living stones. We are a spiritual house. The third proof of identity, the third description of our identity that Peter gives here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is that we are a holy priesthood. In verse 5, you are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter looks at the entire history of the priesthood in Israel and says, all of that finds its fulfillment in you believers. You may be exiles, you may be sojourners, you may be those rejected by the world, but in reality, you're the priests of God. The difference is you don't offer animal sacrifices, you offer spiritual sacrifices. He's going to get back to that idea in just a minute. The fourth proof of identity, the fourth description of his identity is in verses 6 and 7. We are those who believe. And so he quotes, and we already looked at these Old Testament quotations. He quotes Isaiah 28 in verse 6 and Psalm 118 and again Isaiah in verse 8. But then in verse 7, he says, the honor is for you who believe. You who believe. That's your identity. You are those who believe. Those who believe will not be disappointed in the long run, although it may appear to be so for the time being. It may appear to be that we're disappointed. It may appear to be that we are weak and vulnerable, that we are those without power in the world. That it does look that way at certain times because the world has rejected us and it has rejected our Messiah. But the truth is that we will not be ultimately disappointed. The truth is that those who reject the gospel, those who reject the word, are those who are going to be disappointed. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. It is the world who will be disappointed. Though the world rejects and despises us and Christ, in the end, they will be disappointed in their expectations and we will be vindicated. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to take courage in that fact. There is a lot of frustration and disappointment, more than enough to go around, especially right now with everything going on in the world, frustration and disappointment and powerlessness or feelings of powerlessness. But you can trust that in Christ you will not finally be disappointed. In Christ you will finally be disappointed. Understand also that the difference between us and the world, according to Peter, is our attitude to the word. They stumble because they disobey the word. This follows from the way Peter has talked about the word throughout this letter so far. The word is the word of the gospel. The word is that which is obeyed to eternal life. Trusted. The difference between us and the world is not fundamentally a difference in spirituality. It's not fundamentally a difference in politics. It's not fundamentally a difference in economics or race or worldview, although it affects all of those things. The fundamental difference between us and the world is our attitude to the Word. Do we believe the truth or not? Do we understand the identity of Jesus or not? Having said that, Peter also is very careful to carefully balance divine sovereignty and human agency in this verse, isn't he? They stumble because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do, which completely takes away any notion that the difference between us and the unbelieving world is that we are smart enough to believe and they aren't, or that we are holy enough or spiritual enough to believe and they aren't, or that we were raised better and they weren't. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do with what God has destined to be true. So you have that element of divine sovereignty, which Peter won't let you escape from. I know that makes some of us uncomfortable, but you can't get away from it. And it's not my theology, it's Peter. But at the same time, if you are one of those who's comfortable with that, if you're one of those who takes joy in the notion that God is sovereign over all things, including the responses of his people to his gospel, understand that you also can't get away from the very real agency of humans in this verse. They stumble because they disobey the Word. Every person who rejects the Word, every person who refuses to see the identity of Christ as he is, does so through their own agency. They disobey. Well, this is only four proofs. We've only gone through four so far. Four proofs of identity. We are the living stones. First, we are the spiritual house. Second, we are a holy priesthood. Third, we are those who believe. Fourth, the fifth proof of identity is that we are the true Israel. Look at what he says in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Do you know where this language traces back to? It's Exodus 19. Can you picture that scene in Exodus where God is bringing his people out of Israel, out of Egypt, and they're at Mount Sinai and he's given them the Ten Commandments, and he uses this language of them there. They are the holy race, a chosen people, a people for his own possession. This is the language that was used of Israel. And yet we understand that this letter is not written just to believing Jews, but also to believing Gentiles. We know this because of verses like 1:14 and 1:18 and 2:10. I'm not going to go back through all those this morning. We can talk about that at other times if you're confused about it. But my postulation throughout this series is that this letter is written to all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, which means that as Peter says this, he is understanding, he is interpreting God's plans for Israel to be fulfilled not just through ethnic Israel, but through all of those who believe in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. We are the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. We are God's true people. Sixth description of our identity that we can see in here is that we are the proclaimers of God's excellencies. You are a people for his own possession, verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are the proclaimers of God's excellencies. I thought about including a proclaimers reference here too, but I figured two rock and roll references was enough for one sermon. You see how I slipped in a third? We are those who proclaim the excellencies of God. This is why God does this. This is why God has chosen us and drawn us to himself, so that we can proclaim his goodness to others, which connects with what he did with Abraham in the first place, right? We remember the Abrahamic covenant, what God said to Abraham, I will bless you, and through you all the world will be blessed. Abraham's blessing was meant to become a blessing to the world. God's blessings on us, his choosing of us, his drawing of us into himself is meant to cause us to be a blessing to everyone else. And we do that by proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us. How do you do that? How do you do that? Do you do that by knocking on people's doors and handing them a tract? Well, I mean, maybe if that's what you feel called to do, but ultimately it's much deeper than that, isn't it? Isn't it much more than that? Isn't it being so amazed by what God has done for you, as Peter and as the other New Testament writers describe it, that you just can't stop yourself from telling people about it? Isn't that what it is? Proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you. testifying to the truth about Jesus. You can't control how they respond. Peter's already said that. Maybe they'll disobey as they were destined to do. You don't know. You can't control that one way or the other. But what you can do is proclaim. That's what we were called to do. We are the proclaimers of God's excellencies. And then seventh, the final description of our identity, the final proof of identity that is contained in these verses is seen in verse 10. We are the reunited bride of the Lord. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy. Why do I say that that tells us that we are the reunited bride of the Lord? Well, simply because those words that Peter uses in verse 10, those are a clear allusion back to the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Do you know the story of Hosea? Hosea was a prophet who God led to live his life as a living parable of God's relationship with his people. Hosea was the prophet who married a woman of adultery. It's unclear whether she was an adulterer before marriage to him or only afterwards, but one way or the other, she was an unfaithful wife. But this was God's plan for Hosea, because Hosea was supposed to go back to her and be faithful to her, even though she had been unfaithful to him. And God said, this is a living parable of my relationship with my people. Though my people are unfaithful to me, I remain faithful to them. And not only do I remain faithful to them, but I restore them to faithfulness to me. Through my work, they will become my beautiful bride once again. And then that's where you have this language that's used here. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We have been reunited to God through Christ. This is who we are. This is our true identity. Even when we are battered down by what the world says to us, even when we turn on the TV and see Christians being mocked and faithful belief in Scripture being made fun of, and even when we feel like our interests are not being properly represented in government or whatever the situation is, maybe it's much more personal than that for you. Maybe you have someone close to you, a family member or a friend, who you know despises the gospel and looks down on you for your beliefs. Whatever the world says to you, you can know that that is not who you are. Your identity is not determined by the world's labels for you. It's determined by your Lord's love for you. This is who you are. We are his redeemed beloved. We are his priests. We are those who have been so remarkably blessed by God through Christ that we cannot stop ourselves from proclaiming the truth to others. In what is your identity found this morning? Listen, brother and sister. Listen to this. Maybe you just want to close your eyes for a second. We're wrapping things up here. In just a minute, we're gonna pause and think and pray, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. But as we wrap things up, maybe you just want to close your eyes, if you can do that without falling asleep in the next 2 minutes. Close your eyes and listen to this. This is who you are. You are united with Christ. You are one with him. You are his temple. You are priests with him and to him. You are kings and queens with him. You reign with him. You are royal with him. You, brother or sister, Christian, you are the fulfillment of every promise made to Abraham. You are the heralds of the king. You are the bride of Christ. You will be joined with him in glory and joy forever. This is your identity. And you are these things because you've been united to Christ. Take a minute in silent thought and reflection on this. Do your best to wrap your mind around it. Ask the Spirit to help you grasp the gravity of this truth and give thanks to him. And then after just a minute of silent thought and thanksgiving to God, we will transition into our celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning.